Apologize in advance if I have a coughing fit while I'm up here, just so you know, fighting a little bit of a head cold thing. But not to exempt you from it, the first service had to suffer through it, so you're welcome. I have my throat lozenges up here with me. I'm very glad that you decided to be with us today and chose to be at the services. I hope that through the month of December, you're able to continue to do that and really celebrate together with the church. The Christmas season. It's a great time of year to be here. We have a fairly intense passage to look at. I know what's new, but David and Bathsheba thing, I had to break it into three parts because there's just so much going on here, such a complex story. But I want to encourage you to think this way. Remember that behind all of these details that you're seeing, especially today, there's a God behind this. He's watching it. He sees it all. It doesn't even look like it until you get to the very end today. But God is acutely and intimately aware of exactly what's unfolding. You'll see what I'm talking about in just a few moments. Let's take a minute and pray together. Ask that God would be our guide. Would you join me in that? Father, I pray that you would, on our behalf, shut out the distractions. We could be tempted to be dissuaded by sniffling noses and coughing and miss what you're saying. I pray that you would help us to focus, especially how this relates specifically to our lives, that we would be able to sing as fully as someone else, "Holy are you," to see you as majestic and mighty and lifted up. But we would admit, God, there's so many things that get in the way. There's so many distractions. I pray for focus right now. I pray for that in Jesus' majestic name. And all God's people said, amen. Before I take you to 2 Samuel chapter 11, I want to take you to Isaiah. Isaiah wrote something very pertinent to what we're about to look at. It's in Isaiah 53. And you'll see just this excerpt, and it comes from verse 4, and it reads this way. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He was crushed for our iniquities." Chances are pretty good you're going to probably get a Christmas card in the mail this month with that verse on it. A lot of people send Christmas cards out with that verse on it because it's speaking prophetically. Isaiah is writing of a time that he couldn't see, but he knew was coming, that one day there would be one who would arrive and would deal with the brokenness of this planet. What a lot of people will skip over when they get that Christmas card or when they read that verse are those two specific words, griefs and sorrows. Because in America, in churchdom, we've read that verse so many times, we can tune it right out. You know what griefs and sorrows come from? He's not talking about physical sickness. And he's not talking about losing your job. He's not talking about broken relationships. He's talking about sin. If you follow the flow of this, when he's talking about griefs and sorrows, he concludes it by talking about iniquity. Iniquity is the biblical word for sin. So the trauma that Isaiah writes of here, the heart sickness, is the sickness of what sin has done to our planet. Now, this is the confusing thing about sin. Sin is so confusing because it brings happiness, right? Like, if it didn't, you wouldn't do it. So it does. Sin is a thing that stimulates the thought of happiness. But here's the confusing part. Sin is actually a liar. The liar part of sin is that it makes you think something is not true, and it makes you think it's going to bring happiness, but ultimately what it brings is grief and sorrow. So the grief and sorrow that we see that this one that's coming is going to bear, he's going to deal with the iniquity that is a result of the grief and sorrow that you're wearing. So ultimately, sin brings grief and sorrow both to us personally and to all of those who are around us, especially those closest to us. It's like a virus. It just can't be contained. It can't be stopped. It contaminates everything. We saw that last week. Because sin is never contained. It always drags along other victims. It reverberates. Think of a stone being dropped on a pond that's completely still and the ripples that spread out from one stone. That's kind of an image of sin. It hits the water and it spreads right out until something stops it. Let me pick it up where we left off at last time we were together, and that's in verse 14, 2 Samuel chapter 11. It reads this way. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. Now if you're completely new to the story, you'd say, wow, David doesn't like that guy, does he? There's no love lost there between those two. Well, actually, if you haven't followed the story, you would find that this guy, Uriah, is the husband of a woman that David had been sleeping with. Now, Uriah gets these orders, and he heads right back out to the front lines, unknowingly that he's carrying his own death sentence within his hands. He's the deliverer of his own death warrant. So David has hit this new low. He's become incredibly calloused because he needs this problem to go away permanently. As we've been tracking in this story, this is his third attempt to contain the sin. He's committed the sin of adultery. He doesn't want anybody to know. So he's going to use a tactic that is not complicated, but it is shockingly wicked. He wants to put Uriah right in the heat of the battle. So one foreign word for you this morning, a Hebrew word that's in your notes, you also see it on the screen, is this word kazak. And this is the kind of battle David's talking about. I want you, Joab, which is his military general, to put Uriah, this chosen soldier, right in the hardest, hottest, deepest part of the most fierce battle you can possibly find to put him in. Now, any soldier can tell you, if they've been in a firefight, a really severe firefight, it can be absolute total madness. Sometimes it's very hard to sort out who's who in the midst of the raging combat. David is very aware of this because he's been a soldier of soldiers himself. He's been on the battlefields. He knows it can be deafening chaos. And he's telling Joab, I want you to look for a moment like that. You find a battle like that to put Uriah in and take him out. Put him right on the front line and then abandon him. Now, it's not a brilliant strategy because sin makes you stupid, frankly. You agree with that? If you don't, I'll come back to it in just a moment and help you understand that. Sin will make you absolutely stupid, to make you do things you wonder, why in the world did I do that? Verse 16. So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. So David hands over to Joab the responsibility to murder an innocent man simply because he doesn't want to be exposed with this sin of adultery that he's committed. Uriah has no idea that he's a pawn. David's got this evil scheme that he's carrying out. He wants to evade responsibility. And as I said a few moments ago, sin is never contained. It just spreads like a disease, and the devastation that it brings is untold. Case in point, Joab is the general. He receives the instructions from David, and he makes a decision that he's going to follow the orders. But he recognizes that if Uriah is the only one to die on the battlefield in the midst of a fierce battle, it's going to cast suspicion upon anyone who's thinking. They won't believe that only one person could possibly die. So Joab decides to make improvements on David's plot because David's plot has a weak spot. Now track with me on this. David is normally a smart guy. He thinks at a really high level. He didn't get to where he's at by being a dummy. So normally he's really intelligent, but sin will make you stupid. How many times have you committed sin and you want a do-over afterwards? You don't have to raise your hands. I'll just do it for you, because we've all done it. How many times have you committed something that you knew intentionally, egregious sin, and then you said, what was I thinking? Why did I do that? Well, sin makes you stupid. David is in the height of stupidity at this point, trying to come up with a plan in order to kill this guy so no one will know that he has committed sin. See, the weak spot in his plan is that there's too few deaths. And I told you, sin can't be contained. Well, Joab comes up with this plan that there's got to be more deaths. There need to be others who die on the battlefield that day if they're going to be successful at covering Uriah's death so that no one will know what David has done. Now, here's a detail you might not know if you've read this story before. Contrary to standard military operations of the day, Joab actually orders Uriah, this faithful man, to attack the city at its strongest point. Now, the strongest point is usually the gated entrance to the city. It's where the walls were built thickest to carry the weight of the gates. It's where most of the most skilled archers were waiting. Well, we find that that's exactly where he put them, at the place where the valiant men were. Here's why it's not standard military operations. They're conducting siege warfare, which means they have built these ramps against the city. And with siege warfare, all you do is you wait for the individuals on the other side of the city wall to starve out or surrender. You don't need to attack the city any longer. It's been sieged. And so therefore, the safest thing to do is just wait, sit back, and let them surrender. That would be the safe thing to do. But Joab continues his siege, and he puts Uriah right at the place where the valiant soldiers are, which means near the wall. So the most experienced troops of the enemy can fight back against them ferociously. And that's when Uriah decides to send in other soldiers to join him in the battle. And when other soldiers go to the front line to join him, secretly, the bulk of Joab's troops, they withdraw, leaving Uriah and all the guys on the front line to do the battle completely on their own, and they begin taking direct hits from the archers that are up on the wall. And they begin falling one by one as they watch their comrades desert them and run away. Verse 17. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. And we'll get more detail in a minute, but just think with me, and I know you agree with this. The Bible sometimes is so incredibly brief. It just doesn't give us enough. And it can be so terse. I want to know more. Here's what we know. David's criminal purposes, they have been accomplished. Problem solved, exclamation point. And as has happened on occasion throughout history, soldiers are sacrificed on the battlefield for good reasons. But here, it's not for magnificent victory, and it's not for the safety of the nation. Rather, it's so that a misbehaving king can continue on with his life behind the palace walls, undetected, undisturbed, doing whatever he wants to do. And the compounding effect of David's secret sin is that others now have had to die alongside Uriah because sin is never contained. We pause right here and consider this remarkable moment. Because if any place you think in the story, this is where God would intervene. Like, you'd want to step back and say, there's going to be a lightning bolt in any moment, isn't there? But God doesn't intervene. God is still silent, it appears. He doesn't intervene yet. He will. It's coming. But for now, he's going to let David bake a little bit, because our God is incredibly patient, isn't he, New Hope? I know for sure, because he's patient with me. I'll bet he's patient with you. If you think God's patient, say amen. It is one of his, well, all his attributes are great, but it's one of the most pronounced attributes, that he is patient with us. So we remind ourselves in this moment, Yahweh is there. He's in the background watching all of this unfold as he does everything. And he knows every single horrible detail because he is omniscient. But before acting, what God is going to do is God first does what he does in our life. He brings conviction. So David is allowed to go further down into this very dark tunnel. Verse 18. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. So he's choosing one of his standard runner messengers, someone who's going to take a note and deliver it to David, let him know firsthand what has happened. And what has happened is this. Joab has performed his slimy assignment really, really well. He got Uriah killed, and no one seems to be the wiser. But so the runner won't know the purpose of his report. Joab has to disguise the report to David. So here it is in verse 19. This is cloaking. He charged the messenger saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath, in his wrath, he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal?'" You get it. "Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?" And mind you, he's saying, if David says all these things to you, then you shall say, "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also," which is code for, "I did your dirty work. I got done what you wanted done." But in Joab's thinking, the best way to communicate this information, this detail, is to lean back into ancient history. So he goes back generations, and he begins talking about this old dead guy by the name of Abimelech, who was also at walls when there was siege warfare taking place, and a lady pushed a stone over the top of the wall. It came down and it crashed on his head. Well, he's leaning into that because they've just done siege warfare. And the only relevancy to the story whatsoever is Abimelech was also killed in siege battle. Because the truth is, you go too near a city wall during siege battle in the ancient world and you are flirting with death, because there's arrows raining down, there's buckets of hot oil being dropped, there's rocks being dropped from above. Joab is a very experienced military general. He knows better than to let his men get too close. But he's thinking is this, "Well, can I help it if my men got too close in the battle? I couldn't do anything about it. They went up to the wall." So while the runner believes that he's carrying news about a battle that's gone bad, Joab has managed to smuggle into the message these crucial details about Uriah's death. "He's dead, David. We got it done, and here's how." Verse 22, "So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent to tell. The messenger said to David," watch the details now, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Messengers of this era, they were only to report specifically the information that they were told to report. Well, these details that he's just given of the war is exactly what Joab was referring to back in verse 19. When he said, "You tell David everything about the war," well, he's just done that. And clearly the things that are on the front mind of Joab, the things that are looming very large for him, he wanted David to know, "The enemy at first prevailed against us, David. And it nearly cost us the battle. We were nearly beat. And then we pushed back against the wall, and we pushed all the way to the gate, which brought out the troops, which brought out the archers, and the archers caused these increased casualties." So now David's got a picture. He's got an understanding of what this actually cost. So you can tell that Joab, this general, has been very worried about all this avoidable bloodshed. But the king's objective has been accomplished. Uriah was killed in battle, and that's what David wanted. Verse 25. "Then David said to the messenger, 'Thus you shall say to Joab, Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. That's pretty cold, church. That's really cold. Sin will make you calloused. It will give you a hard heart because sin devours your heart. Are you noticing there is not even a hint of anger on David's part here? Even though multiple warriors died that day, instead he takes the losses in stride and he says, well, it's just part of the cost of war. That's just what happens in battle. And the man behind the mask of lies sounds even more callous when he says, tell Joab, don't let this matter bother you. Now, as an observer of this story, does it not sound to you like David is trying to placate his own heart? In code, he's saying to Joab, don't let it bother you, Joab. But I think David is actually saying this to himself. I shouldn't let this bother me. This is what happens in war. Justifying sin. No worries, Joab. These things happen. And it honestly makes you a little bit sick in your gut. Because we see ourselves in this. We're seeing David being a poser, and he actually takes on a pastoral tone when he says to the messenger, I want you to go back and encourage him. Just encourage him that these things happen. It's just part of war. The sword devours one as well as another, and he begins quoting an ancient proverb. But you and I know that God is in the background. God is watching all of this when David says, don't let this upset you. And it registers with David exactly the opposite way in which it should have. Because in 27b, you're going to see in a minute, verse 27, it upset God. It really bothered God. And if it disturbs God, should it not at least bother you a little bit, David? Well, not if your conscience is seared. Not if your conscience is seared to the point where you've become crusty. And New Hope, if I could compel you towards anything this morning, I don't care if you're streaming the broadcast right now, if you're live in the auditorium, hear me on this. Don't let yourself go there, New Hope, to the point where God has to give you over. To the point where conviction comes really, really hard when you're in the pit of denial. The denial that sin is actually sin. David can't even see that he's committed sin yet. And unconfessed sin will consume you and it will make you crusty hard. You begin playing around with things that you know God has forbidden. It's a really dangerous territory. Give it over to God, surrender it. Walk away from it and repent. Remember, David started all of this journey just by a look. When I was talking about this last week, multiple individuals connected with me after each of the services and then emails and text messages throughout the week. And people said, I know what you're going after. You were really going after porn. Well, yeah, there's that. But going after sin. Sin is sin. All sin is sin. In David's case, it started with a look. I got a note from one individual who I thought was very insightful. I was going to share with you his text. Just a paragraph, but hear this. If someone thinks they can grow spiritually with God and expect him to hear their prayers and they're messing with porn, they will flatline in their spiritual growth. I'll go one step further. You know what happens? Your heart will harden. And you will drift away from God and you will miss out on what he wants to do through your life. All sin will do that to you. All sin will make you calloused. So you're seeing David's conscience being seared here. And it all started just with a look. Let's finish it out, verse 26. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. So the news reaches Bathsheba. She's heard that her husband has died in battle. And I think this is legitimate mourning. A lot of theologians speculate, thinking, well, she was part of this whole plot with David. Well, there's no information to communicate that. I think it's a legitimate mourning. This is a new young bride has lost her husband to battle, and now we find her mourning. But unlike the young widow, David is shedding no tears whatsoever. There is no sorrow for his fallen men. And that's what a seared conscience does, because you get really good at dismissing sin. So last week we said that sin falls into three categories. It falls into the category of covering it, justifying it, or ignoring it. Well, David has reached that third stage. That's where he's at. He's ignoring it. He's so seared, he has the ability to ignore. And you know when that happens? That only happens when your heart is calloused over. To bring someone back from that stage, it requires the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God. The conviction of the Holy Spirit can bring a person back even from that really hard place. Now, at first, it looks like David is getting away with everything. It looks like David is getting what he wants. He's going to bring this young beauty right into his palace permanently. And for her, the grieving is complete. So David decides to make her his bride. Verse 27, part A, last verse. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. And time passes, and everything went on just as before. And David scores a new bride, and then a son is born to him. And for all the months that Bathsheba is carrying this baby in her womb, and we know it's at least 8 months, it was at least a month went by before she notified David that she was pregnant. And now he's got her in the palace in this period of time, and then she delivers the child. So months and months have gone by, and David continues to cover his sin all this time. And from a public perspective, anyone looking at this from the outside is saying, wow, our king has behaved in a very kind and gracious manner. He's kind of like a kinsman redeemer. He's not really a kinsman redeemer because he's not related to her, but he's taking on all the responsibility as her king and as her husband. David is now going to be regarded as magnanimous and generous. He assumes a lifelong responsibility of caring for this very unfortunate, recently widowed young woman. And he's going to care for that child as well. To anyone looking from the outside, David comes off as appearing very, very noble. And this will account nicely for the birth of this child. But it's in these actions that you and I see the human capacity to have unlimited ability to hide sin. And David is living with this sin for months and months and months, justifying the sin in his own mind. But those who are closest to the king, those who have been his advisors, they know what's been done. And you can imagine a lot of whispering going on in the hallways of the palace among the staff. Yet seemingly David does get away with it, and there's no consequences after all. Who would dare to challenge a king? Well, God would. The Lord God Almighty will bring it out. The Lord God himself in grace, hear me on this, in grace, is in the midst of allowing David's attempt at cover-up to fail. I hope you agree with this. It is the mercy of God that he allows us to have the conviction of our sin. It is the mercy of God to convict us of sin. If he didn't convict us of sin, we would keep on in our sin. We would just continue doing it. But it's the mercy of God that brings conviction of sin to our life. So now we see in the last part of the last verse, verse 27, what's really going on in the background. Verse 27, part B, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. So God is dialed in. Now what? Well, that is for next week. We will come back to that. Here's a reality to apply this to what you're going to see next week. God looks at the heart, and he is not fooled, and he sees the king's actions as despicable. So he has to intervene. Question for us to consider, New Hope. Is it possible to erase a lifetime of usefulness because of the events of one afternoon? Well, yes, it is. Especially if the sin in that case is not dealt with. I said the response to sin falls into three categories. We cover it, we justify it, we ignore it. But I held back from you a fourth category. And the fourth category is the most rare category. We cover it, we justify it, we ignore it, or we confess it. And that's what the Bible calls us to do, to confess our sins. And God gives you a promise that when you confess your sins, he will do something with it. 1 John, look with me on the screen, 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here's your promise. I know you love this verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's keep context with that verse. In an attempt to cover and ignore sin, what you have seen David do is he has carried out a plethora of other sins. He set himself up as his own God. He allowed a woman to become his idol. He did the will of Satan. He dishonored motherhood and fatherhood. He stole his neighbor's wife. He is a liar of the worst sorts. His coveting is of the vilest kind. And then there is murder. So for you and I, it is very hard to rectify in our minds that this same person is also called the man after God's own heart. Really? After all of this heinous sin, how is that possible? Can God forgive David of his massive failure and restore him? I'll leave that hanging with you for next week, because you need to ask this question of yourself. If you think personally that the sins that you have committed are greater than God's capacity to forgive, then you do not know the God of the Bible. He is amazing in his patience with us. And his capacity to forgive knows no limit. So 1 John 1:9 is made as a declarative statement. Look at it again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive. Last question. How is that possible that a God of righteousness, that a God of justice can forgive this kind of behavior? How can he do that and still be just? Well, first of all, praise God that he does. Praise God that he does and that he can. Otherwise, we'd all be toast. So here's a reality. I process it this way. Does David deserve to be forgiven of his sin? Did Peter deserve to be forgiven when he betrayed Jesus? Do you and I deserve to be forgiven? No. That's why grace is so amazing. God's grace is amazing because he does what we would not do. So here is how a God of justice and righteousness can forgive. This is where we started. Isaiah the prophet writes in chapter 53, "Surely our griefs he himself bore." What's that thing right now causing grief in your life? What's that thing that you're carrying? Is it a sin? Is it a hurt? Is it a wound that was delivered to you? Isaiah writes about that grief that Jesus took to the cross, and then he says, and our sorrows he carried. Are you weighed down by sorrow right now? This is why Jesus came. Give it to Jesus. The author goes on to say, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. And he's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus now. Hundreds and hundreds of years before it ever happened, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And there is that biblical word for sin. He was crushed for my sin. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. The crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus brought everything you need for God to forgive you of your sin. Finish, full stop, exclamation point. How else do I drive that home? I don't know. It's what God did. And that's why Romans 4 says, Jesus was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. Which means Jesus' arrival, death, and resurrection altered everything in relation to sin. Praise God, New Hope. Praise God for that reality. That's why we celebrate communion. What a perfect passage of scripture to set up communion. So Kyle's going to lead us briefly through this period of time, and I'm going to invite you to pray with me right now that our hearts would be in line with what God's doing in our lives right now. Father, I thank you for what we're about to celebrate in communion. That you gave us this powerful reminder of how you rescued us, to show us that no one is beyond the ability to be forgiven by you. Praise you, Father, for this. But at the same time, you expect us to reflect a walk that is worthy of your name. That's where we know we fall short. We fail, Father, and you know that about us so well. So we recognize in a moment like this the need to confess to you where we failed, to examine our hearts, and then come to the table, God, because you invited us to. So I pray, Father, that we would look upon these things that you've done for us and know that you have covered it all for us if we would only receive it. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ this way as Kyle leads us now through this part. Bless what he's about to share. I pray for this in Jesus' matchless name, and all God's people said.